Okay then, brethren, we spent quite a bit of time over the last 2 to 3 months now looking at the topic of prophecy, Bible prophecy, and these end times, and I guess we do believe we probably are living in the end times. And we've looked at several different items in the last few months. One has been looking at the big picture of should we be watching Europe and Rome and the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy for the fulfillment of end time prophecies? And the answer is perhaps. Or perhaps more likely, should we be looking towards Islam, the Islamic world, the Middle East? Does that perhaps more accurately reflect how prophecy will unfold? And I've said repeatedly, what we can most certainly do is become very familiar with the narrative, what the text of the Bible actually says, because we can't really argue over what the Bible literally says in the text itself. Once we move away from that, of course, as to how that might actually work out in the real world, we are becoming a little bit more speculative. We are doing our best to be responsible and not, you know, wild and wacky, but clearly we are moving away from what's explicitly stated into what we think it might mean. So we dare not be too dogmatic there. But in looking at the question of whether, you know, Europe and Rome perhaps is the key area mentioned in prophecy, and that's probably where you and I have mostly come from, if we came through the Radio Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God or any of the other mainstream, if that's the right word, Churches of God, Philadelphia, Living United, whatever, then probably Europe, Rome, the papacy has been the route we've taken. Now, I've said before that whilst I can't categorically say that's not the case, there are problems, quite big problems, with that understanding. For example, let's turn to Daniel 2 and just read verse 40. Daniel chapter 2, and reading in verse 40 in the book of Daniel, has a great deal of prophecy, apparently, for our time today. And the book of Revelation, which we'll get to later, it very often is actually quoting and referring back to the book of Daniel. And I think we probably all have heard in the past that, that really to understand Revelation, you do need to get understanding of the book of Daniel. You know, one leads into the other. So here we are in Daniel 2, just reading verse 40. This is the chapter with the big statue, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver and so on. And picking up verse 40, it says, the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now, we spent a long time looking at that and just saying, okay, let's test the idea that Rome is this fourth empire of iron. Easy enough to test, because we can check out history, but what we discover if we do that is that, Rome did not break in pieces and crush, for example, the Medo-Persian Empire. That was the second empire of silver. Didn't do it at all. Never defeated Medo-Persia. And yet this verse says the fourth kingdom breaks in pieces and crushes all the others. Also, it does say this fourth kingdom breaks in pieces and crushes or pulverizes. And Rome really didn't do that. It defeated many countries, but having done that, it generally built them up, built much infrastructure, Roman roads still there to this day in some countries, viaducts, aqueducts. So Rome didn't really, well, not clearly at least, doesn't fulfill Daniel 2:40. It's a very poor fit, even though it's extremely popular. And then we said, what if we test Islam? the Islamic world and Islamic empires against this verse? The answer is, it looks like a fairly good fit, because the Islamic empires from about 600 AD right the way through to the early 1900s were massively powerful, dominant empires, motivated by religion, which pretty often does give a lot of fire and enthusiasm and almost at times inhuman commitment. And it was a powerful military empire. Conquered all of North Africa, the Middle East, conquered the region of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, conquered right across parts of southern Europe, right up into Spain and even into France at one point. It crushed in the sense of it changed culture, it even changed alphabets, it changed religions and replaced them. I mean, for example, at one point in time, strange enough, North Africa and the Middle East, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, were all nominally Christian countries. We'd probably argue about some of their theologies, but they all had churches, they all believed in God, in Jesus, in the scriptures being inspired records for us, and yet all of them have disappeared, taken over by Islam. So, you know, the Islamic empires, they would quite plausibly fit the description of Daniel 2:40. Let's turn to Daniel 7, read verses 7 and 8. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is the chapter about the four beasts, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard with four heads, and then this unusual fourth beast, picking up in verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And in the margin of my Bible, my inspired marginal notes, so this is Rome, with 10 successive restorations. Well, that's what I thought
a long
time ago, maybe 40 or so years back, I suspect. Well, that's not what I'd put now if I was rewriting that margin. So it continues, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, here again, notice, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. So destructive, pulverizing, leaving virtually nothing left. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Different? So not just like the Medo-Persian Empire or the Greek Empire or the Babylon, but different. How is it different? It had 10 horns. And we said before, I think, was Rome really that different to the Greek Empire? In many ways, actually not. Rome was really quite impressed by the Greek Empire. They defeated them in battle, but then, you know, Rome started to imitate and copy Greek philosophy, Greek democracy, imported the Greek gods and goddesses, thought they were great. So, you know, stamping the residue, breaking in pieces, totally different. Not sure that would apply to Rome. It would certainly apply, of course, to Islam. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, these 10 horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So another horn, another leader, another power source, coming up among the 10. Let's turn to verses 19 to 25. Excuse me, verses 19 to 25. Then says Daniel, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, his nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with his feet. Now, is that Rome? It really doesn't fit terribly well. Is it the Islamic Empire? Well, we covered that before. I think it does. Daniel wanted to know verse 20 about the 10 horns that were on its head, about the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than the other horns. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Well, okay, this beast is different, and tramples. Notice verse 23. The angel said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms." Was Rome? Well, I guess you could debate that, but I don't really see Rome being completely different. It's just another variation on a theme to me. It shall devour the whole earth, or at least the whole region within the remit of the prophecy, not necessarily devouring China and Tibet and the Himalayas and so on. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall arise after them. That, to me, implies the 10 are there first, after which the little horn comes along. Our historic teaching would be that the little horn arrives around about the time of the first three and rides all the remaining seven. I don't see that being very explicit in the scripture. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings and so on. So does this sound like Rome? I don't think so. We said before, to me, it sounds very much like the Islamic Empire. Different, crushing, pulverizing, and tackling anybody who bears the label, you know, Christ believer. Let's turn to Daniel 8. Daniel 8, looking at verses 3 and 4. Then says Daniel, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and there beside the river was a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, and one was higher than the other, and the high one came up last. The ram, we'll see in a moment, is Persia, or today we call it Iran, which is an Islamic country in the Middle East. Verse 4, I saw the ram, or Iran, pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast, no other country, could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, became great." This suggests that Iran, we'll see again in a minute that it's an end-time prophecy, Iran sometime, perhaps soon, perhaps next year, perhaps this year, perhaps 2 or 3 years, is going to go out to war, north, south, and west, and for a while is going to be utterly dominant. But then notice verses 5 to 7. Their dominance does not last more than, I'm not sure, maybe a year, maybe 18 months, maybe 3 or 4 years. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat or a he-goat came from the west heading east, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram or Iran. This is the target of the he-goat. Said before, the he-goat pictures almost certainly Turkey, and perhaps Turkey leading a combination of four countries. It came to the ram, so to Iran, modern-day Persia, the two horns, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting Iran. He was moved with rage against Iran, attacked Iran, and broke his two horns. Iran currently has two sets of leadership, the Ayatollahs, the spiritual leaders, and the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, who are in charge of security and foreign military actions. I'm guessing those might be the two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, and we don't know why exactly what's taking place to weaken Iran, but clearly something's weakened it at this stage, and a Turkish-led coalition of perhaps three additional countries attack it. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver Iran from the hand of Turkey. I'm adding a few words there, as you can see. But that's what it appears to be. And of course, again, this is Islamic countries, not Europe. Not talking about Germany and France or Italy and the UK. We're talking about Iran and Turkey. Both are Islamic countries through and through. If you look at verses 20 to 21, we can see them identified. We're not speculating here. The ram which you saw, verse 20, having the two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, or today, Iran. Verse 21, and the male goat, the he-goat, is the kingdom of Greece, which is actually Javan, and appears to be more Asia Minor, or Ionia, or today we'd call it Turkey. And when does this particular prophecy occur between these two Islamic nations? Well, in the end times, because look at verse 17. He came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid, fell on my face. He said to me, understand, son of man, you know, Daniel, that this vision refers to the time of the end, which I think we take to be broadly our time. Notice verse 19. He said, look, I'm making known to you, Daniel, what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be, or the New American Standard says, for it shall be at the appointed time of the end. And it's one other place, we won't go there. So essentially, Daniel 8 is referring to end time prophecies involving Iran and modern day Turkey, Islamic countries. Look at Daniel 9, verses 26 to 27. So I can see here that, you know, the Islamic empires, Islamic world just crops up seemingly again and again and again to put Rome and Europe into these prophecies. To be honest, I'd struggle a little bit to do that. Not dismissing it, just saying that to me the weight of the evidence and the text doesn't lead me that direction. Daniel 9, 26, 27, this is a 70 weeks prophecy. We spent an entire week, I think, on that, so we're just hitting just a high point here. Again, trying to reinforce that, is it Rome or is it Islam? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for our benefit. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And now here, the typical approach is, oh, the Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary, talking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, no, it was certainly Roman leadership, General Titus, who became, I think, ultimately Emperor Titus. He was in charge, but the people in the legions, the actual soldiers who destroyed the temple, set fire to it and killed lots of the people, the soldiers were largely local conscripts, and in the main, Syria and Egypt. So the people of the princes to come who destroyed were actually Syrians, Egyptians, and other what today would be Islamic countries, and the prince is going to come from them. The people of the prince who is to come. So the prince about whom we're going to read now comes from the ethnic groups who destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, and the ethnic groups were today from Islamic countries, with Syria and Egypt particularly significant among them, plus a few others from around there. Dropping down to verse 27, then he, I think that's the prince who is to come, and we discussed whether that should be Jesus with his new covenant. I gave reasons why I don't think that's terribly strong, and it's more likely to be the Islamic prince. then he shall confirm a covenant or a treaty, an agreement, with many for 1 week, probably in Jerusalem, what is called a covenant of death elsewhere. But in the middle of the week, that's halfway through a seven-year period, you know, 1 week equals 7 years in his prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy is 490 years, you remember all that, hopefully. So 1 week is 7 years. In the middle of that week, at the 3.5 year point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So he will stop abruptly, by the looks of it, the Jewish sacrifices and offerings. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator, it should say. So that's a reference, bit of an awkward one there, what appears to be to the abomination of desolation. Because the Hebrew for abomination, Hebrew for desolation, is identical there to everywhere else in Daniel, and identical in the Greek Septuagint to the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24. So we covered all that some time back. I mean, hopefully you can see that it's at least very plausible, if not totally guaranteed, that the Islamic empires, the Islamic religion, does sort of quite convincingly fit into these prophecies, no matter where you look, at Daniel 2 or Daniel 7 or Daniel 8 or Daniel 9. Whereas Rome, I think when you test it, it's not, to me at least, you know, quite as convincing. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, so you may as well turn to Revelation 17. We spent nearly 2 weeks here. And like I've said earlier, really to understand Revelation, you probably need to start with a good understanding of the book of Daniel, because much of Revelation references back to Daniel, you know, beasts and heads and horns and things of that nature. So Revelation 17, you'll recollect, describes a great harlot, one who sits on a scarlet beast. Revelation 18 describes the judgment, the destruction of that great harlot. And we said in Revelation 17 that great harlot is identified as a city that dwells in a desert place. I suggested, and not just me, by the way, there's other folk out there, quite a few of them, suggesting that Mecca would be quite a good fit for this great city in the desert, because Mecca is the beating heart of Islam. It's where Mohammed started. It's where Islam commenced. It's where all 1.67 billion Muslims, if they're following their duties, point themselves five times a day in prayer, praying to Mecca and to the Kaaba stone, which they virtually idolize in Mecca. And of course, every good Muslim is required to make an effort at least once in their lifetime to visit Mecca. So if you're talking of Islam, Mecca in Saudi Arabia seems to be a absolutely key location. Also, it appears to be known as Babylon, not the old Babylon, which is now just ruins in Iraq, but the modern mystery Babylon, the daughter or descendant, at least spiritually, of ancient Babylon. Look at Revelation 17, verse 18. And the woman, the great harlot, whom you saw, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And we could debate, would that be Rome? As, you know, many would say. I'm not sure, really, that Rome today, or even tomorrow, would really reign over the kings of the earth. Would it be perhaps the great harlot as the Catholic Church? Well, the Catholic Church has certainly played politics in the past, particularly in Europe. But looking ahead, is it really plausible that the Pope, Pope Francis, or the next one, or the one after that, would really reign over the kings of the earth? Not impossible, I'm sure, but okay, not perhaps hugely likely, but then, excuse me, does Rome exist in the desert? Don't think so. How about New York? Well, New York's a big city, a great city. It certainly has its tentacles in terms of economics and banking and so on in many parts of the world, which is why some people say this is New York. But again, New York, the great harlot in the desert or lonely place, don't really see that. Notice Revelation 18:2. The angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So unclean still exists as a criterion for what you can eat, what you can't eat. And this is the destruction of the great harlot. Great harlot is described in Revelation 17. Revelation 18 is her destruction, and she's referred to here as Babylon the Great. Not the original one, but of course, I think in Revelation 17, about verse 5, it was Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the greatest of harlots. Now, when it says here, Babylon the Great has fallen, that's actually a quoting from the Old Testament. Not turning there, but Isaiah 21:9. And Isaiah 21 was all about Arabia. So the very reference here, Babylon has fallen, comes from Isaiah 21, which is a prophecy about Arabia. And of course, Mecca is in Arabia, and Mecca is the great harlot who deceives 1.67 billion people, and also, by the way, spends lots of money supporting terrorist groups. Also, last week, not turning there again, in Isaiah 13, there were descriptions of that when Babylon is destroyed, as was Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were destroyed by fire and brimstone from the heavens, and I guess the significance here might be that Mecca, if that's what we're referring to, will be destroyed by missiles, or potentially, I suppose, even, I guess it could be, you know, small nuclear weapons. So the smoke of her burning goes up and up and up. But in Isaiah 13, it talks of the destruction of Babylon and says that the Arabians will no longer pitch their tents there. Well, where do the Arabians live? Where do they typically pitch their tents? In New York? In Italy? Well, no, strange enough, in Arabia. But they won't pitch their tents near this great city any longer when it's destroyed. And I guess if that was nuclear destruction, I can understand why you certainly most certainly would not want to pitch your tents there. So Arabia is the territory described in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 21, from which the reference to Babylon has fallen actually comes. Which is why Mecca, again, does seem to, you know, fit quite well into this end-time sort of model. Let's look a little bit more just at the destruction, just as a recap. Verses 7 to 11. In the manner that she, this city, this harlot, glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm no widow. I will not see sorrow. And that's a quote from Isaiah, I think it was 49. Therefore, her plagues, her destruction, will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. So one day might be just a sort of, you know, poetic reference to in a hurry, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's just to be taken literally, because with modern weaponry, you know, if you did fire a whole bunch of missiles and a couple of nukes at Mecca and maybe Medina and so on, you could finish them off easily in a day. And the kings of the earth, verse 9, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more. If you look at Saudi Arabia as a country, and the royal family there of about 15,000 strong, you know, they live in what many would class to be complete decadence, and they import luxurious items. You know, get cars made of gold, bedecked with diamonds and pearls. And, I mean, it is almost obscene. I think a number of other Islamic countries are not at all impressed with what they see as almost the apostasy in their eyes of many of the leaders of Saudi Arabia. Verses 17 to 19, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing, and every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And as it happens, if you sail up the Red Sea, which is a major waterway for vessels and merchant navies and so on, you actually pass just a few miles from Mecca. So if Mecca, for example, has been nuked or just buried under a hail of missiles, you most certainly see the smoke burning. And of course, with all the oil fields in Saudi Arabia, a major oil production country, if they've been bombed, nuked, struck by missiles, there can be black smoke for hundreds of miles. And all these ships that go up and down the Red Sea, they could just all stop there and just look at the devastation and destruction. So again, it fits in quite well. Of course, you could say if you're off the coast of New York, you'd see the same. But you have to look at not just one isolated reference, but the big picture. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships in the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she's made desolate. Verses 20 and 21. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. And it implies pretty much thereafter it will be the territory of demons and unclean spirits. And that's, I think, fairly plausible if you apply that to Mecca, Saudi Arabia, and the Islamic world in general. And in terms of identifying who the key players are at the end of the age, we've also got, since we're fairly close, look at chapter 20, verse 4, just over the page in my Bible, because here again is perhaps an indirect clue to who we're talking about. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Clearly, right at the end time. And the guys being particularly referred to here in this first resurrection are guys and gals who've been beheaded for their loyalty and allegiance to God, to Jesus. We've covered before which particular religion, which particular set of countries glory in beheading. And the answer is, of course, Islam, right from the get-go, because Mohammed beheaded thousands, him and his armies at the time, 800, 1,000 at a time, multiple times over. Beheading has been a very popular way among Islamic countries to show their disapproval of the unbelievers. And the Quran itself instructs good Muslims to behead the unbelievers. And even up to today, in the Russian invasion of Afghanistan, around about the late 1970s, they reckon about 3,000 Russian soldiers were beheaded by the Islamic Afghanistanis in that period. Back in the 1800s, about 2,000 British soldiers and families and children were beheaded in the same area. And of course, today, in Saudi Arabia in particular, beheading is still the routine way of dealing with whatever they perceive to be criminals. So if you don't worship Allah, if you don't give your allegiance and your loyalty to Islam, to Muhammad, then you will be beheaded if they can get you.
Cool.
So, again, you know, Islam, it just, you know, it fits like a hand in a glove. And obviously the key thing here, in a sense, you know, is do these people show allegiance to Allah and Muhammad, or do they refuse? And those who refuse, quite clearly, says here, will be beheaded. But, you know, Islam and Allah is not just about having some allegiance to Muhammad. People who take on the Islamic beliefs actually inherit the spirit of Antichrist. Because look at 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22. 1 John chapter 2. I think all of this, to me, just fits quite conventionally together, like a jigsaw. Because we're not looking at just one one passage, one verse, three or four convenient verses, you know, whether you go through Daniel 2 or 7 and 8 and 9 and Revelation 17 and 18 or Revelation 20 or now looking at 1 John chapter 2. A lot of this seems to sort of tie together quite comfortably, because I'm talking here about the spirit of Antichrist. You know, what is that? Where might you find that? And verse 18, 1 John 2, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and the word the is in the Greek, it's not in the King James Version for some reason, but it's in the Greek, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know it is the last hour. So one perhaps particular Antichrist, somewhere off in the future, but actually many lookalikes, even in John's day. Now, John's not talking about, you know, Islam, because John's writing somewhere maybe around 90 AD, and Islam doesn't crop up for another 500 or 600 years. But we're talking about the spirit. Obviously, behind it all is Satan. But the spirit of Antichrist is described in a very specific way. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So, by definition, Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, ultimately the Antichrist, deny the Father and Son. They deny the Father and Son relationship. They deny in passing that Jesus is the Christ. And guess what? That is pure teaching of Islam. As far as they're concerned, Allah, their God, is alone. He is no father to anybody. To them, it's utter blasphemy to say that Allah could have a son. They do not believe that Jesus, they believe that it was a Jesus. To them, he is a great Muslim prophet, but he didn't get crucified. It appeared that he did, but somebody was swapped for him. So Jesus, the prophet of Allah, never died. And if Jesus never died, then of course you and I have no savior. So, you know, Islam is literally anti-Christ, anti the Father and the Son. To them, it's blasphemy. Notice 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You wish sometimes your leaders would test these prophets, because I've heard George W. Bush saying, as far as he's concerned, that Muslims and the Christians worship the same God. And Muslims, good Muslims, whatever that means, will be in heaven. Because we all worship the same God, but we've got different, as he said, different routes to get there. Well, they are different routes, but they don't go the same place. Because Allah is actually Satan. The Muslims worship Satan. And the spirit of Antichrist permeates their religion. And you and I do not worship the same God as the Muslims. We absolutely, totally do not. Verse 2. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and no Muslim will tell you that. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world. The spirit was there then, but it really became, if you like, powerful globally with the advent of Islam. Because they will not confess that Jesus is God in the flesh, nor that Jesus died, nor that God could even have a son. They utterly reject all of that. And if you're comparing, what about Europe and the papacy, etc.? Well, I think, Roman Catholic Church, pretty corrupt. Quite a poor history in many places, full of, in my view, pagan practices. But in terms of denying literally the Father and the Son, they definitely don't do that explicitly, because, most Catholics and probably most sort of mainstream Protestant churches that came out of Catholicism, they generally have what they call the Apostles' Creed. It's got a popular declaration or prayer. I seem to recollect saying it once a day when I was growing up in the Catholic Church and in Catholic schools, and that declares, and you'd say this every day, and you'd hear the priests saying it, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, who was crucified, died, buried, and who rose again from the dead, and on you'd go. So at least in terms of the language, the Catholic Church and its, bits and pieces do, at least on the face of it, to declare with their voices they believe in God the Father, his only Son Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. So I'm more comfortable with saying that that Islam represents much more accurately the spirit of Antichrist than saying the Catholic Church does. Even though the Catholic Church has, of course, got plenty of problems, some of which are rather evident at the moment. So I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but when I look at all the evidence, at history, at Rome, at Europe, at Islam, and recognizing that I'm a student of prophecy, not a, dogmatic know-it-all, then it does, to me, look like Islam. Okay, last week we got as far as Revelation 6 and the six seals, so we'll pick up that again today, but we'll start in Revelation 5. Read first of all verses 1 to 5, because this is the introduction to the six seals. And I guess what I was saying last week was, do the six seals fit into this bigger picture of Islam? If Daniel 2 and the statue refers to the fourth empire as being probably Islam, if Daniel 7 and the fourth beast appears to be Islam with its 10 horns or 10 countries uniting together, if Daniel 8 is two Islamic countries going to war in the end times, if Daniel 9 refers to the people who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, who were actually in the legions, guys from Syria, Egypt, and other modern Islamic countries, if this all fits together, does Revelation 6 and the six seals, the four horsemen, does that fit? And we're going to make the point without being dogmatic again. Yeah, it does seem to fit. But let's pick up in Revelation 5, the background to the seals, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, like a rolled up scroll. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" These seven seals keep the book closed, so you can't open it. You can't read what great secrets and mysteries are in there. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open a scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, says John, quite emotional over this. I guess he understood there's something in there. It's valuable and key, and I want to know what it is, but if nobody can open the book, the scroll, so he's in tears. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Talking clearly of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Notice verses 7 to 10. "Then he, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp." I'm disappointed it's not bagpipes, but I suppose the harp's okay. "And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" So it's clearly the Lord Jesus who shed his blood and redeemed us. Verse 10, "You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So you don't really go to heaven when you die. You're going to reign on the earth, because that's what the Lamb has redeemed us to do. But notice the Lamb is qualified to open the scroll, undo the seals, which is like pretty good news. So what's in it then, Jesus? What's in the scroll? Let's go down to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, we see six of the seals opened. The seventh isn't opened until chapter 8, verse 1. So we're definitely not going there today, but we might get a fair chunk of the way, possibly, through the six seals. So starting off, I'll just read 6, 1 through 8, and we come back and unpack it. "Now I saw the Lamb open one. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer." Then verse 4, "Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And it was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, 'Come and see,' and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine.' And the fourth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, when he opened the fourth seal, I looked, and behold, a pale horse," green in the Greek, "a green horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." So these are the first four seals, typically referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse is just the Greek word for revelation, unveiling. So if you're reading this in Greek, it probably is called, the book of the apocalypse. These are the four horsemen, but what do they mean? Let's go back and look at the first one, Revelation 6, verse 2. "I looked and behold a white horse. The man on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So who is or what is the white horse? Well, some people look at Revelation 19:11. You may as well look there as well. So the same book, same revelator, verse 19, verse 11 of chapter 19, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Obviously talking of Jesus. So there's quite a popular view, strangely enough, that says this white horse, back in Revelation 6:2, is Jesus. And if you read Adam Clark's very well-known commentary, or if you read Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, another, again, very, very popular commentary, been around a long time, both of these typically come free if you get any of these sort of Bible programs, Bible study programs of the internet. I tend to use eSword, which I think is pretty good, and also The Word program. Both are free. You get lots and lots of translations, including Spanish and Hebrew and Greek, lots of free commentaries. They're not bad. But Adam Clark and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown both say this is Christ. And he goes out and conquers with the gospel. But the answer is, no, I don't think so. First of all, the timing is very different. Revelation 19:11 is Jesus returning to battle. Revelation 6, verse 2 is quite a way before that, before the end time exactly. So the timing is not right. And despite the scholarship of Adam Clark and others, I think our understanding has been quite different. We've always believed, I would imagine, that the white horse, it's religion, okay, but religious deception. And one way we've looked at these seals to try and understand them is to say to ourselves, you know, Jesus is the revelator. He's taken off the seals. He's revealing what's there in this scroll. But he's revealing them in symbols. Now, if we believe the Bible interprets itself, was there anywhere else, this is what we've said in the past, anywhere else where Jesus revealed these things, these same things, in plain language? And we've said, yeah, we think there is, back in Matthew 24. Not turning there, by the way, but you should be somewhat familiar with this approach. Yeah, back in Matthew 24, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, the disciples said, you know, what would be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the age, you know, tell us. Tell us about the end times. Tell us about your return. And in Matthew 24, Jesus has quite a lengthy description. And we said, well, if we take what Jesus said in order, he talks about, first of all, deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. First and foremost, watch out for deception. Secondly, Jesus refers to wars and rumors of wars, which seems to tie in with the black horse, or the red horse, sorry. Third, Jesus refers to famine, which might be the black horse. Jesus then refers in his timing to pestilences, which might be the pale horse. Although Jesus also refers to earthquakes, and that doesn't quite pop up anywhere else. And then Jesus refers, after quite a gap in Matthew 24, to the Great Tribulation. Well, maybe that's the fifth seal. And then Jesus refers to heavenly signs, which might be, of course, the sixth seal. So we've sort of said maybe Matthew 24 gives us a plain outline of how to interpret Revelation 6. You should be somewhat familiar with that sort of background. And it was said, well, of course, you know, Jesus announced these things and they often set in his day. You know, deception came early on and has continued all through the centuries. Wars and rumors of wars began early on and all through the centuries, so that in fact, you know, lots of these signs that Jesus referred to have been around forever. And then we thought, well, maybe in addition to being around forever, they have a sort of a peak right at the very, very end of time. Hence, the white horse might well be deception from Jesus' day onwards. And then at the very, very end time, a particularly high level of deception. Well, it's okay, I think, that. But I don't think Matthew 24 is necessarily, you know, the key, because if you think about it, There were deceptions and wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes before Jesus' day, as well as ever since. So it's not really a hugely useful sign to say there'll be wars and rumours of wars, because when have there not been wars and rumours of wars? It's not a great clue to say there'll be deception, because there's always been deception. Ancient Israel was deceived endlessly. I think the key sign in Matthew 24, in passing, is Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then there'll be great tribulation. Then, unless the days are shortened, no flesh will be saved. That's the big sign to me in Matthew 24. But anyway, getting back to Revelation 6, I was asking last week, you know, if we think there's some mileage in saying the Islamic Empire is the end-time beast empire and so on, can this fit fairly easily with Revelation 6? And the answer, I think, would be, again, not being dogmatic. And when we see these things come to pass, we'll certainly should be able to identify them. But Revelation 6, 2 talks of a white horse, one with a bow, a crown, went out conquering and to conquer. Well, if Islam is the answer to all these biblical questions, this is a piece of cake. Because you've got Mohammed and the Islamic Empire, who've got a history of destruction and killing and deception behind them, but the peak is yet to come. There is a healed Islamic Empire yet to return. The eighth beast is of the seven, if you recollect. We are expecting, I believe, a revived Islamic caliphate, an Islamic savior, the Mahdi, and you're going to get 1.67 super-duper enthusiastic billion Muslims, and probably quite a few more who'll be deceived by the signs and wonders. So I can see easily a white horse symbolizing, if you like, the end time, a counterfeit of the Mahdi and the deception of Islam. Now, Muhammad has 201 names, according to the Muslims, quite greedy in that sense. One of his names is Iklil, which you would spell as I-K-L-I-L, Iklil, which means the crown. That's one of his names. Another name he's got of the 201 is Mansur, M-A-N-S-O-O-R, Mansur, which means the victorious one. So this, or conquering one, I guess we could equally say there. So not hard for me to see the white horse as the end time, powerful deception of Islam motivated by Satan through all these deceived enthusiasts who are motivated by the spirit of Antichrist. Other views you might prefer would be it's the final pope acting as a false prophet to deceive the world. Or some would say it's the end-time New World Order with perhaps the One World Church in control. I'm currently leaning pretty much towards the Islamic view. Notice Revelation 6:4. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And it was given to him a great sword. Well, this is relatively easy, I think, to understand at least the concept. It's clearly war. It's killing. It's taking peace from the earth, which would also include increase in insecurity, great insecurity, great concern, the lack of peace and security, as well as the actual killing, it says. Could Islam, you know, come in there? Yeah, undoubtedly. Its history for 1400 years is jihad, the jihad of the sword. Maybe 270 million are killed in the name of Allah. They're still killing every week. You will not go a week, if you pay any attention to the news, without seeing some Muslims somewhere killing either each other which they're very fond of, or killing what they believe are the unbelievers, which is basically people like you and me. Now, up to the present time, those killings and the so-called terrorist attacks are, you know, relatively localized. You know, it's a bombing here or a bombing there, or, you know, car bombing or a suicide bombing. But what we're looking at here in the Red Horse is really strategic wars being fought by the Islamic Empire. And in terms of, you know, taking peace from the earth, well, if you look at Syria, which is a very sad place these days, something like 5 million refugees have left Syria because it's just so dangerous, as the Muslims kill the Muslims who kill other Muslims. It's about five or six, it's pretty hard to keep track. There's five or six different varieties of Muslims in Syria all killing each other. Of course, the Russians are killing a few more as well. But in the end time, I think we see this becoming a major, not just little local terrorist attacks, but major war in the name of Allah. And really, like I said a moment ago, Islam is a religion of jihad. In fact, another of Muhammad's 201 names is Saifullah. I'm not sure if you pronounce it that way, but S-A-Y-F-U-L-L-A-H, Saifullah, or Saifullah, which means Sword of Allah. That's his name. Muhammad is the Sword of Allah. And here we see reference to a great sword. So again, to me, it's quite easy to see how Islam could fulfill this Red Horse. The other view that perhaps the Pope or the Vatican will command the armies of Europe to launch war on the UK and the USA and Canada, I'll never say never, but it's pretty hard to see how that would come to pass. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. He opened a third seal, and I saw this black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine. So what we seem to see here, not so much just famine, but actually it's more economic problems, economic turmoil. There still is wheat and barley. And there's certainly oil and wine. Oil and wine would be deemed to be sort of luxuries. Wheat and barley might be deemed to be more staples that you do need. But these, I guess, are symbolic that there's major economic problems. There are certainly shortages because the price that's mentioned here is 8, 10, 12 times more than normal. And obviously from that you could certainly get some hunger, some starvation, but I think that's not the main thing here. It's the economic upheaval, the economic turmoil, which typically, of course, follows war. Especially if the war has been raging across the Middle East, Iran attacking to the north, the south, the west, Turkey coming back again perhaps a few years later, launching attacks on Iran. You've got reference to attacks ultimately on Mecca and Saudi Arabia. So you're talking here about, you know, the Persian Gulf area where there's lots of oil. And the knock-on effects of this are turmoil as the Muslims, you know, batter each other, anybody else can get near to, is going to be, you know, sort of mega problems for North America, for Europe, for Japan and the Far East, because markets will collapse, stocks and shares will collapse, and banks might go under. So we can't just laugh and say, well, it's always Muslims killing each other, let them get on with it, because the impact of that worldwide is shortages, economic turmoil, and that appears to be what's hinted at here. Now, it mentions in verse 5, this individual had a pair of scales. Now, scales is a Greek word, zugos, which would be Z-U-G-O-S, zugos, which figuratively means servitude. Servitude typically under law or obligation. Servitude. Becoming almost like a slave. under law or obligation. So this black horse, the being on it has a pair of scales, zugos, picturing servitude. Now, could that be a reference to Sharia law? Because every Islamic country, and any country that becomes ultimately influenced by Muslims, will become under Sharia law. And Sharia law enacts the laws of the Quran, one of which is, if you're not currently a Muslim, you're given a choice. You may convert and worship Allah and accept Muhammad as his messenger. If you don't, it's not compulsory, then you will be humiliated, subjugated, or to pay a significant tax, and you must live in a way of subjugation, humiliation, till you feel it. Or you could say zugos, because that's what the Islamic Empire will do. If you don't convert, you'll be treated as a second-class citizen. It's probably worse than that. You'll be treated nearly as a slave. You'll be kept out of all the good jobs. You'll be given no promotion. Your word is almost worthless in court. You must pay a significant tax, up to 25%. They call it the jizya. And you must accept and recognize and admit that you are being humiliated as part of your punishment on the earth from Allah. So zugos, quite a good term, or scales, to picture Islam and Sharia law. Okay, let's move on to verse 8. I looked and behold a pale horse, a chloros horse, a green horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. Now, my clearly uninspired marginal notes say that this will bring the death toll to a quarter of mankind, because I used to think that power over a quarter was to kill the quarter. It doesn't actually say that. They're given a power or authority or influence over one quarter of the earth, among which they can kill with sword, hunger, death, beasts. But not the quarter all being killed. Just that over that quarter of the earth, whatever that means, in that quarter there can be much dying, much famine, and much disease, and so on. Now, by coincidence, the colour of Islam is green. Muhammad's favourite colour was green. Many of their books are coloured green. Many Qurans come with a green cover. Green, green, green. That may just be a coincidence. I'm not reading too much into it. If you look at many, I think with one exception, all the flags of all Arab countries, I think with one exception, so you're talking of dozens and dozens of different countries, all the flags are made up of one or more colours of white, red, black, green. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, every one of those colours appears frequently in every flag, although some flags are just green and white, some are just green and black, but many of them are green, black, white, red. Unlike, say, the US of A, or Great Britain, where you get, you know, blues as well as whites and reds and so on. Again, that's probably just a coincidence, but it's an interesting coincidence that all the four horsemen of the apocalypse, their colours are the most popular colours appearing exclusively in the flags of the Arab countries. Now, it says a quarter of the earth. What does that mean? Well, it could mean population. So out of the 7-odd billion, a quarter of that is what they get influence over. Well, by coincidence, one quarter of the earth's population is are Muslims. Maybe it means in terms of the number of countries. Got a couple hundred countries on the earth, sovereign countries. 50 would be a quarter. Well, strangely enough, one quarter, pretty much, of all sovereign countries are countries which are Muslim or dominated by Muslims. What about maybe land area, landmass? Well, again, excluding Antarctica, not much happens down there. About one quarter of the landmass of the Earth is occupied by Muslims. So maybe that points towards, again, the Islamic countries, the Islamic people, because one quarter of the Earth, no matter which way you count it, is occupied by Muslims. And it's not surprising to find death not far off, because that seems to be the most popular pastime. Killing each other, yeah. And everybody else that gets close to them. Because in the, I think it's been something like now 28,000 jihadist attacks since 9/11, and they're busy killing each other, pretty obviously. They also kill Hindus, they kill Buddhists, they kill Christians, in fact, anybody pretty much who gets in their way or who they perceive to be an apostate, they'll kill. So, again, not being dogmatic, but you get the impression that it's quite easy to see how these four horsemen quite easily, without any straining or without any twisting, can quite easily fit the Islamic end time empire way of looking at things. Verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out, with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who be killed as they were was completed. So here's the fifth seal, and it's clearly martyrdom, or at least execution, of those who hold to the word of God. They are slain. Several clearly in the past. And the response to them is, wait a bit longer, you know, be patient, until the rest of those who are going to be slain are killed for their testimony to Jesus Christ and the word of God. So there's a future killing here, a future martyrdom of these saints, these people who uphold the word of God. Now, some people say this is real people in heaven. Well, I think you can see it's not real people, because it says these are souls under the altar. Well, I don't know how big an altar is in heaven. I've been in many Catholic churches and cathedrals where there have been altars, and if you put folk under an altar, you might get 20 or 30. This is symbolic. These people are actually still dead. They're not living underneath an altar. It's a bit analogous to what you find in terms of Abel's blood talking to God. If you hold your place there, turn back to Genesis 4, read verses 8 to 10. Genesis chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, being pretty cheeky, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So here's God actually saying, His blood is calling to me. His blood is crying to me, looking, no doubt, for justice. And so God himself uses a dead person, a dead person's blood, to say it calls, it cries, it talks. But obviously Abel was dead. So back to Revelation chapter 6. When we're looking here at these martyrs, it's symbolic. They are dead. But if you like, God hears their witness. Even though they're dead, God remembers them. He He values their shed blood, which was shed in faithfulness to him, in loyalty to him. These people did not, and in future will not, accept the worship of the beast or his image or receive his mark. And so God is simply saying, you know, the testimony of the witness of those who died in the past for the word of God is calling out for vengeance and justice. And they're told, again, symbolically, you have to wait a bit longer because there's more to come. And we've seen reference to this elsewhere. Let's look at one more before we close tonight. We're in Revelation. Look at 13. Revelation 13. So we're talking there about martyrdom, execution of saints. That appears at least two other places. Three other places. We'll get to one today, and others will wait till next week. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I stood in the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. Seven heads, that's from Daniel chapter 7. One head on the lion, the bear, four on the leopard, one on the great, terrible beast. Seven heads, ten horns, ten Islamic countries uniting together in this final beast empire. Dropping down to verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. We said that might be the seventh head, the Ottoman Empire, which was a very powerful empire. It died in defeat at the end of the Second World War, officially 1922. I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Potentially, this seventh head that was mortally wounded, the Ottoman Empire or something similar, is resurrected. And it's going to be quite frightening if you don't know when this powerful Islamic empire and caliphate reappears, willing to go to major war. Dropping down to verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. Not long. That's 3.5 years.
Wrong enough.
And notice verse 7. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we just saw in this fifth seal that the martyrs are saying, how long? Well, a bit longer, till your fellow servants and your brethren die as you did for the word of God. And here in Revelation 13, which I've identified earlier, or tried to at least, as the end-time Islamic empire, and it says in verse 7, this empire makes war with the saints and overcomes them. And if that's Islamic empire, how would it do that? Beheading. But strange enough, in Revelation 24, the saints who did not receive or did not worship the beast or his image or his mark were beheaded. So I think a lot of places this really ties up really quite neatly. Okay. That's as far as we can go today. A bit more to come next week, but that can easily wait for a few more days. So we'll leave it there for now.
You go next week.